We open the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to read part of the first part of chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 2 and read the entire chapter 2. Hebrews 1, we'll read the first three verses, and then we'll read chapter 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And you notice how it speaks there of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 2, Hebrews 2, and we'll read the entire chapter, and as we read this, notice the other qualifications of the mediator, and especially here his humanity, and then his suitability to be the one who will suffer for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We consider this morning the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. It can be found on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. beginning with question 16 and through question 19. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? And it's talking here about our mediator. And the answer is because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved congregation, as we come to this Lord's Day, let us not think that this is tedious. Let us not think that this is mechanical. Let us not think that this is theologically cold and maybe be bored by the content of this Lord's Day. But let us understand as we come the importance of the questions that are before us in this Lord's Day. And we understand them, and we understand where we have been in the Catechism. Where have we been? The Catechism, in a sense, has led us, been leading us through a very dark tunnel, the dark tunnel of our misery. And there's little or no light in that tunnel. In Lord's Day 2, we stood before the law and the requirement of the law of God. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And what did the Catechism say about us? That we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. That we are inclined to all wickedness and unable to do any good. And then the Catechism says, well, if that's true about you, how do you stand before God? How does God deal with you and your nature and your sin? And we saw the justice of God. God punishes sin. God in his justice cannot let sin go, and he will punish sin, and he does punish it in this life, and he will punish it eternally in hell. And that's part of the darkness. And we saw that even though God in the beginning made our first parents, Adam and Eve, perfect and holy and righteous, what did they do? They abandoned God and they formed a league with the devil and they followed him and they plunged themselves and all of humanity into this dark, deep pit of destruction. And then the Catechism says, well, but isn't God merciful? Yeah, yes, but he's just, and don't forget it. He will punish every sin. And then last time in Lord's Day 5, we began to look at this question of how we can be delivered. And really what the Catechism did was presented us with the impossibility from our point of view of being delivered. We're in this dark cave and it leads us to these different possible ways out. Is there some way that we can satisfy for ourselves? No. Well, is there some other man that can do it for us? No. Well, is there some other creature that can do it for us? No. And it showed us really that there is no light for us. But now in Lord's Day 6, we come not just to the light at the end of the tunnel, but we come to the shining light of the gospel that comes into the darkness of our misery as salvation and deliverance for us. And you have here two of the most beautiful answers in all of the catechism. Who is our mediator? Question 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you know him? Question 19. From the Holy Gospel. And those two thoughts, those two ideas are good news for sinners. So that's what we have before us this morning. Let's not think it tedious. This is the most important thing for the sinner in the darkness of his sin, that he hear the gospel, that he see Jesus as the only way, that he confess his sins, that he believe on the Son of God. So this morning we're going to look at the teaching of this Lord's Day under the theme, the gospel of the mediator. And let's notice first the mediator who is revealed. In the second place, the gospel that reveals him. And then third, the response that he demands. And in this Lord's Day, beloved, we have a full description of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And by that we mean, we have presented to us here the mediator who meets every need that we have to bring us into salvation, to bring us into reconciliation with God. And this is important. This is a matter of personal faith. This is not just theological and mathematical. This is what we need. And here are the qualifications. No, this is about your need. And this is about the only way for your need to be met in Jesus, the Son of God. This catechism, this Lord's Day, is really showing us this, that there is only one way of salvation. There's only one way to God. And that one way is in question 18, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in question 19, God reveals to us. So the only way of salvation is in this perfect mediator that God provides for sinners. Let's go through his qualifications here. First of all, he must be, as the Catechism points out, a real man. He must not just look like a man. He must not just seem to be a man. You remember in the Old Testament that the angel of Jehovah would come, or other angels sometimes would come as messengers from God in the form of a man. The mediator who comes to be our Savior must not be one who simply comes in the form of a man so that he looks like and he appears to be a man, but he himself must be very man. He must be a real man. And that was Jesus Christ. He was of the flesh and blood of Abraham. You have that here in Hebrews 2, which we read together in a couple of different places. First of all, you have it there in verse 11. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And the idea is that they're all the same as each other. Again in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So Jesus Christ had a real humanity. And then again in verse 16 it says this, that he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was a real man, a complete human being. He wasn't just a human body and a divine soul, but in every part He was made like to his brethren. Body, soul, mind, emotions. He was created as a man. He had a beginning as a man. He knew what it was to have human emotions and human life history. He had childhood experiences that he remembered later on. In his real body and his real soul, he suffered. His soul was created, and his soul at the time of his death went to glory. So he was a real man. He was a complete man. And he had to be that, the Catechism says, if he's going to suffer as a man for men. But not only that, he had to be a perfectly righteous man in himself. He had to be free of Adam's sin. He had to be free of any sinful thought or any sinful desire, any sinful deed himself. And again, that's what Jesus was. He was made like to his brethren in all things, sin excepted. He himself was tempted. He himself went through the experiences that we go through. But he never, never sinned. He could not be found guilty. You remember at his death, the only way to condemn him was with false witnesses and an illegal court case. And here's the importance of this. Why did he have to be this real, complete, sinless man? That's an important question for us to answer. And the answer is salvation. The answer is sin. The answer is the forgiveness of sins. The answer is the sacrifice for sins. He becomes the substitute for sinners. And he had to be this, one of us, to bear our sins. The Old Testament saints were very aware of this. They knew that the sacrifices could never satisfy for sin. This week in our family devotions, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about the dedication of the temple. Think of this. Just imagine. The day that the temple was dedicated, Solomon, it says, made sacrifices of 22,000 oxen. Think of all the blood. And then listen to this number. 120,000 sheep. That many sacrifices in one day. Why so many? And why so many not just that day, but all through the Old Testament time? Again and again and again they made sacrifices. Why all the blood? Why all the sacrifices? Because the animal sacrifice could never satisfy for sin. They were aware of it. They were looking for something else. There needed to be a different kind of sacrifice, and it needed to be the sacrifice of a real man in the place of men, not an animal in the place of men. And yet then think of this, how carefully they selected the oxen and the sheep. Without blemish. 120,000 sheep without blemish. Without disease, without sickness. Because we need a perfectly righteous man to satisfy for sin. God already in the Old Testament showed these things. The substitute for sinners, the one who would sacrifice for sinners, had to be a man of the flesh and blood of Abraham, but he had himself to be free of the sin of Adam and Eve. And so Hebrews says he was made like unto his brethren in all things. And it points to two important reasons at the end of verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became a high priest like to his brethren to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. That was different than Aaron being a human high priest in the Old Testament. That was important too. He represented Israel as an Israelite in the presence of God. He took the prayers of the people. He experienced the life of the people. But this was different. Christ took the place of the people as a man for men. And he became the sacrifice to cover the sins, to reconcile the people to God. This is very rich. In the next verse, there's more to it that he was a high priest, in that he himself suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. We have a high priest who makes the one-time payment for our sins, but we have a high priest also who takes our prayers to God as Aaron did, offering the incense in the Old Testament, but one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one who knows our experiences and our life. And so he's able to succor, able to help us in our need. He's not an Eiffel Tower or a high and lofty, set apart Savior. But he's one of us, bringing us before God. So he had to be a man. He had to be a sinless man. But then also in the catechism there's this. He had to be God. He had to be divine, of the very being of God himself. And the reason, the children can understand this too, is that the suffering that we deserve for sin is something that a human being can never finish paying. Because every human being that has to pay for his own sins, we know, suffers in hell unending to eternity. It's a debt that's never paid off. Man is too weak to bear the burden of the wrath of God against sin. And so he has to be divine. And that's what he is. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 about that, that beginning in verse 2, this is the one who was appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God made the worlds by him. It points to his power, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This is describing the person of Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the glory of God. He's the express image of the person of God, a perfect replica. No, God himself. That's what it's saying. And then his power again. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So Christ the Creator, Christ the Upholder, Christ the Eternal God. That's his person. And then look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It makes a connection there to him forgiving our sins and becoming the sacrifice for sin, who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's saying this: all that power, all that Godhead, that person that he is, well, that makes him the one who could purge our sins. You can't separate the two. Now, this is something that the church really struggled with all through its history. Early on in the church, the person and the natures of Jesus Christ. Early on in the church, the question was more about his humanity. And early in the church, the people were reluctant to say that he was a real human. Reluctant to say that he was a man, lest that would dishonor him. Because he's God. And so there were these different ideas. He just seemed to be a man. He just came and took on him the form of a man, but he wasn't really a man. Maybe he had a divine soul and a human body. And the church wrestled through these things early in its history, and you can see some of that if you would open your Psalters and read, for example, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon. You find them on pages 81 to 85 in the back of your Psalters, and they'll be worth your reading. And as you read them, see, what does it say about him as God? What does it say about him as man? I just want to read a few articles from the Athanasian Creed on page 83 in the back of the Psalter. Articles 28 through 33. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. So it's saying to be saved, we have to believe in the Trinity, and that includes the divinity of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became a man. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Just think of that last phrase. There's the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. Philippians 2 says, he became a real man and put himself under men and under God as God. So the struggle in the early church was mostly about his humanity. But now today, really, it's flipped around. And today, so many churches teach that it really doesn't matter whether he's God. The important thing is that we find the real Jesus and the real human Jesus. We understand the experiences and the example and the life that he lived. And the suffering of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ is presented in modern Christianity as simply an example, something to follow. Young people, this is very important. Don't ever go to a church that denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because then the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing at all. Then there is no forgiveness for sinners. This is how important it is. He had to be God so that we would be delivered from the eternal suffering of hell. So this is our mediator, man, real man, complete man, sinless man, but also God and the perfect mediator. And the catechism in question 18 borrows some beautiful language from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Notice what it says there. Who is this mediator? And it says this, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who... And then you notice the italics. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What's it saying? Well, the important thing here isn't so much those words, though they're important too. He's made of God unto us wisdom. Think about that. Do you have wisdom? Well, James says, if any man lacks wisdom, and he implies this, we do lack wisdom. But now when it's talking about Jesus Christ as the wisdom of the Father, it means this, in relation to salvation, we have no wisdom, we have no way, we have nothing that we can provide. We're in this darkness, but God, makes Jesus Christ wisdom, the wise way out of our darkness. He's made of God unto us wisdom, and he's made unto us righteousness. Think of that. Do we have righteousness that has to do with our standing before God? And we've seen already our unrighteousness and the justice of God and what we deserve. He's made unto us our sanctification, our holiness. Do you ever feel unholy? Of course. That's the way our sin, as we're convicted of it, becomes known to us. We're unholy in our thoughts. We're unholy in our tongues. We're unholy in what we do. And we feel the filth of our sin before God, but he's made of God unto us our sanctification, and then also our redemption. And that has the idea of the bondage of sin. We just talked about it. Guilt, unholiness, it weighs on us. But he redeems us, delivers us. But I said those four words are not so important here in the catechism. What's so important is this: he is everything. He's our everything. Everything that we need is found in him. That's what the catechism's emphasizing here. He meets all the qualifications that we need for a mediator. He's our all. Everything the sinner needs is found in Jesus Christ before God. And that means, beloved, that in ourselves we have nothing. And that's where question 19 comes from. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel which God himself. And that's a message of the sovereign grace of salvation in Jesus Christ, revealed in the gospel and given from God to sinners who are in this hopeless, dark tunnel pit. Whence knowest thou this? Well, not my wisdom, not my righteousness, not my holiness, not what I can do, but God himself. And if you think of Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel is called the gospel of God. Gospel of sovereign grace for sinners. We can know Jesus Christ. We can know the way of salvation. We can know deliverance and redemption from sin only because God speaks. God reveals. God gives his Son as the Savior. Now, the Catechism in question 19 notes four important things about, really, the stages of this revelation. And it uses four verbs there. First of all, it mentions that God himself first revealed this gospel in paradise. He revealed it. And that takes us back to the very beginning and to the Garden of Eden and to Adam and Eve and to their fall into sin and their rebellion against God. And God came and he revealed the promise. You know it in Genesis 3:15. Enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, and the crushing of the head of the enemy. The Belgic Confession in Article 17 puts it very beautifully. I love this. Listen. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death and made himself wholly miserable, you think of the darkness. We believe that God was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence. Think of Adam and Eve. Hiding themselves and covering themselves. promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. God revealed the way of salvation in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And then the Catechism uses another verb here. Afterwards, he published it by the patriarchs and the prophets. And now you think of all the Old Testament. That's what it has in mind here. All that was spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament, and especially what was written in the Old Testament scriptures. He published it. God was pleased in the Old Testament to use holy men and inspire them to write down in the scriptures the message of the gospel. And it was the same message that was given in the Garden of Eden. There's a Savior coming. Think of all the promises in the Old Testament. We sang a couple of psalms a little while ago that spoke very clearly of the suffering and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. God was pleased to publish it, to reveal that Jesus Christ was coming in that way in the Old Testament. We read Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's what the Catechism has in mind. At many different times God spoke. In many different ways God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He did that. The Catechism mentions a third way. He represented him by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And now we have to think not of what was written, not of what the prophets spoke, but of all the pictures in the Old Testament. The 22,000 oxen and the 120,000 sheep on the day that the temple was dedicated. And then all the priests and the sacrifices and the laws and the feasts and the ceremonies and the clothing and the tabernacle. And God was there representing Jesus Christ, giving pictures to the Old Testament saints. Pictures that pointed, that looked ahead, that were types, that were shadows of a greater reality to come. And so God in the Old Testament was pleased to reveal this promise by speaking himself, by giving the prophets and the patriarchs and the scriptures, and incorporating into the daily life of the people these experiences with these types and shadows that made them remember and long for the promised Messiah who was to come. And then it says this, he lastly fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And now think again of what Hebrews 1 says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's marvelous. Paul's writing, the book of Hebrews is being written to these Hebrew Christians who had all these old time revelations and types and shadows, and now it's saying, now the reality has come, now the fulfillment. All the promises, all the types and shadows, all that the prophets said, all the promises that God himself spoke way back to paradise, God has spoken now by his Son. He's lastly fulfilled it in his Son. Christ is the end of law, of the law for righteousness. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. He says in John 5 verse 39 of the Old Testament, they are they which testify of me. He's the gospel not spoken, not promised, not pictured, the reality revealed. Here it is. The mediator, Jesus himself. Now the catechism looks back. This is the way God did it in the Old Testament. This is what was always coming. This is what the people always longed for. But now the question that we face is this: where is the revelation of the gospel for us today? The revelation of Jesus Christ for us today. And that answer comes in two parts. First of all, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And I hardly have to say that anymore, because we've already talked about how Christ is there all through the Old Testament. This is not just a book of history. This is not just a book of interesting stories about an ethnic group of people called the Hebrews. This is not just an interesting story about a certain sect and religion that developed. This is not just an interesting story about a Jewish teacher in Palestine named Jesus who got a large following. But this is the revelation of the mediator, the gospel, the only way of salvation, God's provision, the one who is all for us. This is what the Bible's about. Every page. Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the very end. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what you have in the Scriptures. And we have to understand and believe and have the confidence that this is God's Word. God's revelation comes from the mouth of God, word for word, verbal inspiration. It's without error. It's trustworthy. It's true. We can be confident as we pick up the Bible and read it. These are God's words. This is God's revelation. All of its promises are certain. All of its miracles are to be believed. All its narrative is historical. All its directives are to be followed. All of its doctrine is true and not contradictory. We can trust it. This is God's way of making Christ known to us in the Scriptures. And if you think about that, that's one of the most amazing things, isn't it? Especially in the day and age in which we live, when there seem to be so many who have so little as far as answers are concerned. There's ignorance, there are questions, there are problems in society, there are people's lives that seem to have no answer, there's wickedness, there's misery, there's things unexplainable in this world. People are listless. But here God comes and He speaks. And here's the answer in the Scriptures. God has spoken. God has spoken unto us by His Son, who He's appointed heir of all things and ruler of all things. Who's appointed the Redeemer of His people. And young people, again, I said earlier, don't ever go to a church that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, don't ever go to a church that has anything less than that high view of the Scriptures, that these are the inspired Word of God, not just man's ideas and man's opinions. This is God's Word, God's revelation of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. There are two important questions, really. What's your view and teaching of Christ? And what's your view and teaching of the Scriptures? We talk about the marks of a true church. We talk about the one mark of the true preaching, pure doctrine. And this is where it hinges. What do you teach about Christ? What do you believe about the Scriptures? So there's first the way that we know that God reveals to us today this marvelous gospel of the Mediator. But second, God also reveals Christ to us today in the preaching of the gospel. And those two things, these two things go hand in hand. The preaching of the gospel and the Scriptures, they go hand in hand. There's a sense in which, certainly this is true, preaching is of no value without the Scriptures. It needs the foundation of the Word of God. It needs to proclaim faithfully what's in the Scriptures. But that works the other way too. The Word of God is really of little value without the pure preaching of the gospel. God intended the two to go together. The Word of God is not written here to be left on paper. The Word of God is not written here simply for private understanding. But the Word of God is committed by Christ to the church, and the Spirit leads the church into the truth and into the understanding of the Scriptures. And the Word of God is intended as something to be preached and spoken. Something that the church will proclaim. Something that believers will proclaim with their lips and their life. And that's emphasized here in the Lord's Day. How did God reveal this Mediator and this promise? Well, God Himself revealed it by the spoken word in Genesis 3. The promise. God Himself revealed it by the patriarchs and the prophets. Think of how long it was before Moses wrote down the Word of God. The preaching has always been there as the chief means that God uses to gather and to save His people, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true today too. Think of what Jesus said to His disciples. Think of even this, how long it was before the Word of God was actually put in print that the people of God could read and understand on their own. New Testament church history. That really didn't happen till the time of the Reformation. But God is pleased by the power of preaching to save them that believe. And that's why Jesus says to His disciples in the end of the Gospel of Mark as He leaves, preach, preach this gospel in all the world. And the early New Testament church went everywhere because of persecution in Jerusalem. They were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, a young pastor, preach the word. Paul says of Himself and the other apostles and New Testament preachers, unto us is committed the gospel of reconciliation as something that we speak. And when we speak, it's as though God beseeches you by us. And so God reveals Jesus Christ, the Mediator, and the only way of salvation in the preaching of the gospel. And it tells us again what Paul said, the message of the preaching of the gospel must be the message of the cross and blood of Jesus as the only way of salvation. I determined to know nothing among you, says Paul, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Young people, I've addressed you twice already. Don't ever go to a church that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. Don't ever go to a church that denies the authority and inspiration of the Word of God. Don't ever go to a church that minimizes the preaching of the gospel. This is the God-ordained way to salvation. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. So what's the response that Christ demands to this revelation of himself in the gospel? Well, it's really the same three things that I addressed to the young people. First of all, it's faith in Jesus Christ as the perfect mediator for sinners, and that faith begins in the dark tunnel of our sin, in remorse and remission and understanding of the impossibility of salvation in ourselves. Christ is the only way, and faith looks away from me to him and trusts his righteousness, trusts him as my all. He meets all the qualifications. And the Catechism asks, whence knowest thou this? In question 19, and the question's really this. Can you know this? Can you know Jesus is the only way of salvation? Can you know that you're saved? And the believer gives a very confident answer out of the Holy Gospel. I know it. Jesus is my Savior and my Redeemer. And then the second part of this is understand the value of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, value the written Word of God in the Scriptures. We live in a day of so much stimulation. Media stimulation, so many ways, communication, and there's mental and social and emotional stimulation in our lives in so many areas that we barely have time for the stimulation that should come for our faith from the Word of God. We have to say it. We don't give the Word of God the place that it should have in our private lives. But beloved, we have to understand this. We can have all the doctrine straight. We can be members in a good church. But if we don't live out of the Word ourselves, and if we don't live in personal devotion with God, if we don't open the Word and pray over the Word and find strength out of the Word and find Christ and the Holy Spirit working through this Word, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If we don't, we're going to be swept along by the godlessness of our age. Our children are going to learn nothing of true spirituality. There won't be depth. And we'll lose this glorious gospel that God has given. So value the revelation that God has given to us in the Word and in the preaching of the gospel today. And then third, that's the third part of our response. Value the preached Word of God. Christ in the gospel preached is the way of salvation, and apart from the gospel, there can be no salvation. May you continue to hear and receive this revelation. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy Son revealed in the gospel, Savior of sinners, Savior for us sinners, perfect Savior, who brings us into thy presence as those sanctified and justified and acceptable. We pray, Lord, that we may value this revelation of him, believe the gospel, and live out of it and in it day by day. For his sake we ask. Amen. We sing number 162. We'll sing in the second stanza, for God has spoken over and over, and unto me has shown that saving power and lasting strength belong to him alone. We'll sing the two stanzas, number 162.